Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here, and that is including a number of visitors. We want you to know we are grateful for your presence, thankful that you have determined to spend some time with us on this Lord's Day. I think we have been blessed with the time that we have spent together. As always, the lesson is prepared for that purpose, to be a blessing to you. I hope and pray that it serves its purpose. We're going to be discussing the subject of repentance this evening. And one of a good way of approaching any particular study as you're seeking to identify a concept is to differentiate between it and other things that are similar to it or other things that might be confused with it. And by clarifying those things and by seeking to differentiate with regard to concepts and perhaps misconceptions and ideas that are not entirely accurate, you get a clearer view of what that particular concept really is, and are able to define it more thoroughly and carefully. And that's basically what we want to do. Some of these things are perhaps not as common as others. Others are common misconceptions surrounding the subject of repentance, but we've got about 9 different things that we're going to go through fairly rapidly. And we have titled the lesson, What Repentance Is Not, because repentance is not these things. And as we do that, I think we're going to be getting a clearer and clearer picture as we focus upon the concept itself. And I thought it would be good to begin by simply giving you a definition from Thayer's lexicon. And that is that the Greek term that is translated most often repent in the New Testament, it literally means to perceive afterwards. It's the actual literal rendering of the term. But what the concept is, as it is used in the Greek language, is a changing of mind and purpose, having reference not only to mind but also to will, which of course is indicative in action. So when we're talking about repentance, I want you to keep that in mind, because that will be something we'll return to time and again. This idea of a change of mind or purpose, which leads to a change in action. I think that's a good way of at least opening up our thoughts on the subject of repentance. But in so doing, let's talk about a few things that we could say repentance is not. Some of them obvious. Repentance obviously is not covering up your sin, which is what some individuals try to do. When they sin, rather than coming clean about their sin and making that right, instead what they do is try to cover it up so that people do not know that they have sinned or are not aware of that. And that's not repentance. Now that is an obvious one. Some of the others will be a little bit less obvious as we get into the discussion. But it serves to introduce the concept, and you'll notice the text of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, that the writer of the book of Proverbs says that he who covers his sin will not prosper. If you cover your sin, you will not prosper. And of course, the purpose of covering sin is for that very reason or end, so that we will prosper, so that we will not have to pay for our sin, so that we'll get away with it, away with our sin. And in fact, that can from time to time happen. Individuals can act in a hypocritical fashion, engaging in sinful activity, but being perceived by others because of some effort on their part as being righteous. But the understanding we must have is that God always knows your heart. He's always aware of your actions. And so it is at best a superficial covering. And I think a point can be made that sin is not truly covered up unless it is forgiven. In other words, what matters is God forgetting that sin, not holding you accountable for that sin. And the only way that that can happen, where sin is truly dealt with and taken care of, is if repentance, true repentance, is indeed present, so that that forgiveness could be meted out by God. The idea of being able to get away with sin, to get away with some action that is inappropriate or ungodly, it is something that is completely inaccurate. Because while it is possible to fool some of the men all the time, and all the men some of the time, and maybe even all the men all the time, you can't fool God ever. And so you have to recognize that, understand that, and that it is really a futile effort to try to cover up ungodly actions that you may have committed. Now, this is a special lesson that needs to be taught to young people. I know that it is characteristic of the young, the immature. We're talking about small children as an example. If they've done something wrong, to try to cover it up. maybe hide it. A broken plate is thrown into the trash in the hopes that it will not be found. Or something along those lines, something that is messed up. A child spills paint on the carpet, and so they pull a rug to cover it. Just anything at all in the hopes that they will not be held accountable, that they'll get away with it. But when you contemplate what sin actually is, that it is transgression against God, when you sin in some way to disappoint your parents, well, you've disappointed your parents, but even if they aren't aware of it, and hence they still approve of you, God is disappointed. And that's what's of greatest importance, because sin is against God. You remember David's statement? Ultimately, after he had sinned against Bathsheba and with Bathsheba, against Uriah, engaged in activities that led to Uriah's death, as the psalmist David proclaimed his sin, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." And so we need to ultimately recognize that we cannot cover up sin before Him. So that's a good point to make in this regard as we begin our discussion. Another thing that repentance is not, it is not simply being sorry. Now, this is something that perhaps individuals may be a little bit confused about. Because someone says, well, I said I was sorry, or I truly am sorry for what I have done. Hence, in the minds of some, that constitutes repentance. You'll remember when we gave the definition of repentance, it is that idea of a changing of mind or purpose, which might be accompanied by sorrow, being sorry for sin. In fact, I believe 2 Corinthians 7 indicates that very clearly, but it's not the same thing. Notice the words that the Apostle Paul wrote there in verse 10 of chapter 7. Godly sorrow produces repentance, or leads to repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world, however, produces death. So when you're talking about godly sorrow, it is a sorrow that you have or experience as a result of what you've done. You've done something wrong. You are truly sorrowful for what you have done. And that sorrow, because you truly are sorry, is something that leads you to change your mind and purpose, and hence your actions. So the godly sorrow leads to repentance, but sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. And in fact, sorrow in and of itself is not necessarily an indicator of repentance, or at least not a sure indicator, because you see the differentiation in this particular text between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. So here's another who is sorrowful with a worldly sorrow. We might try to differentiate. Maybe he's sorry he got caught, sorry about the consequences of what he's done, sorry as to the way it turned out. And it may be that we seek to differentiate in that way, but ultimately, as we look at the text, the difference between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world is one leads an individual to change and the other doesn't. Or perhaps we could say it differently, that one, the worldly sorrow, or the sorrow that leads to death, is not a sufficient sorrow in quality or quantity to impel an individual to a change in his action, to act in a different way. And as a result, he does not repent. There are a number of examples that we can give in Scripture, two of them that I've listed here, one being Judas Iscariot after the betrayal of Jesus. He was sorrowful. There is no indication in his actions, however, that sorrow led him to true repentance. It led him to commit suicide. It led him to repudiate the 30 pieces of silver, but he did not certainly go to petition his Lord for forgiveness for what he had done. And so we cannot say that he truly was penitent, though he truly was sorrowful. And his anguish of heart led him even to suicide. Secondly, think about Herod. You remember the promise that he made to Herodias because of the dance that her daughter had offered up to him, that he would give up to half his kingdom in response as a token of his appreciation. And she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And we are told that Herod was sorry that he had made that promise. But he did not repent of it. He did not change his action. He did not change his will with that regard, that John the Baptist's life might be saved. Because of the sake of the oath and the promise that he had made, he determined to go through with it. And he killed a righteous man as a result of it. So these two individuals were sorrowful to one extent or another. But it was not a godly sorrow that led to repentance or produced repentance, which led to salvation. And so we want to differentiate between repentance and sorrow, though one is a component element of the other. The third thing that we'll make note of with regard to what repentance is it's not merely the promise to stop sinning. Now, there is intrinsic in the concept of repentance a willingness to turn away or to stop that sinning. But you have to understand again that sometimes individuals, they will stop what they're doing not because they are truly penitent, not because they recognize or understand willfully that it is wrong. It may simply be a convenience. It could even be something that is compelled upon them. But the promise, merely that I'm going to stop sinning, is not something that indicates a change in will or purpose. I want you to notice the text of Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. In this particular text, the reference is to John the Baptist as he was preaching his sermon, his message of repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now here's a point that I want to make in this regard. We're going to actually talk about the reformation of life that we alluded to earlier. But here is an indication that there is something that was required beyond the cessation of sin when we talk about a change of purpose and mind. In other words, when an individual determines that he is no longer going to live a life that is characteristically sinful, there is something that must replace that life that is characteristically lived prior to his conversion. When an individual repents, the decision must be made to engage in activities that are in accord with God's will. That is at least a part of the concept of repentance, and I think very clearly stated by John here when he said to bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now the interesting thing, when you look at the context of Luke chapter 3 in response to the preaching, there were individuals who asked questions of him. Notice verse 10. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" If he is telling us to bear fruits worthy, to repent of the life that we've lived, not to place our confidence in Abraham as our father, but instead do something that is indicative or that is worthy of this change of purpose, this change of mind, their statement is, what do we do? Well, he told them in verse 11, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise." So people say, well, what can I do as indicative of repentance? What can I do to show myself as penitent? Be benevolent. That's something you can do. Well, why benevolence? Because benevolence is a fruit or a work that is worthy of one who has repented. It is something that is the practice of righteousness. In the James epistle, you'll remember James said that pure and undefiled religion, that is the practice of such religion, is found in visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And then you'll notice, continuing on in verse 12, the tax collectors came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" His answer, verse 13, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Well, that was a real problem in the first century, because the publicans were given leeway to charge more than simply what was required of Rome, but to charge and to get as much as they can from the people so as to support themselves. And they were very unscrupulous in their compilation and collecting of these kinds of taxes. They were corrupt, in other words. And so he said, make sure that you deal with individuals righteously. And so this was something the tax collectors were called. And then thirdly, the soldiers came in verse 14, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So these are all examples of actions that are righteous. They are indicative of a heart that has changed, a change in mind and purpose, a determination to stop doing what you were doing and now to begin doing something that is different in accord with the will of God, something that can be construed as and characterized as righteous and godly action. So that's the third point that we want to make. Fourth one, repentance is not the confession of sin. Now, there's an interesting thing that is noted in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that we want to make very clear. The promise that is given, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But I want you to recognize that what is under consideration here is the confession of a penitent heart. The confession of a penitent heart. That is, that the confession of sin is required of us. An individual who is penitent will acknowledge his sins, and in the confession of those sins will receive the forgiveness of sins from God. Do you realize that there is conceivably a situation or circumstance where some would confess or acknowledge their sin, but not repent or cease their sinning? An individual who would be audacious with regard to that, have absolutely no problems, no qualms with confessing, yes, I am engaging in those activities, and say further that not only am I engaging in those activities, but I intend to persist in those activities. And I know of individuals in the past who have actually come forward expressing sin in their lives, and turns out that for the primary purpose, there may have been some indication or attempt at will, but most probably, as a result of the action, we can say and assume that the reason they did that is to get people off their backs. So that there would be that idea or the idea that the belief that they had indeed repented when there was no intent to change. I know of one adulterous couple who were engaging in their sin, and they acknowledged that sin before the congregation, confessed that, asked for forgiveness, were prayed for their behalf, petitions were made that God would forgive them of their sin, and they never intended to stop what they were doing. They were simply using that as a means of subterfuge. And so the mere confession, oral confession of sin, or a confession of sin before God in prayer, is not sufficient unless there is true repentance that accompanies that. There has to be that change of heart. We're going to draw, I think, a little closer in this concept as we continue in our study. But just keep that in mind, that those are two things. One leads to the other. Both of them indeed are necessary, but they're not identical. Next point. Repentance is not being afraid because of sin. Now this again is maybe something that's rather evident, but it reminds me of the text of Acts chapter 24 as Paul reasoned to Felix. Now here we have an individual that, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. He was afraid. Now notice what he said with regard to his fear. He said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, there are some individuals who will, because of fear, consent to be baptized. It's an amazing thing, emotion. Emotion is something that is a very strong influence upon us individually, and it has its place, it has its purpose, it's created by God, and it's very, very helpful. But I want you to recognize that emotion is something that should not be counted upon as leaving a lasting change or leading to a lasting change in the hearts of individuals. It's something that can contribute to that change, but we're talking about the will of man and the need for a change of heart. And I could give you any number of examples of individuals that after they've heard a rousing fire and brimstone sermon, or they have gone to a singing where 500 voices lift their voices in praise to God together, or young people who have spent a week at a summer camp with other young Christians that are absolutely full of zeal and ardor for the Lord. They're excited. They've had a wonderful time. There's that encouragement. They're at an emotional high. But there is not the accompanying change in will or purpose, the change of mind that is necessary for such a change to be permanent. There are any number of illustrations. The one that I commonly use, because it's always the one that comes to mind, is the parable of the sower with regard to the seed that was sown on stony ground that had no root, and it sprung up immediately. There's the emotional aspect of it, emotional appeal, but because it had no root, when the trials and tribulations came, it withered away. So we need to have virtue, the courage of our conviction. We need to recognize there must be a change of purpose and of will. Now, Felix didn't have that. He didn't like what he was hearing. It caused him to be afraid, but instead of acting upon that and determining to change his life, to conform himself to what God required. Instead, he sent Paul away, out of sight, out of mind. Was comforted by getting that away from him and not having to deal with that. And it's amazing. It's a completely illogical defense mechanism. But people do it all the time. They hear something they don't want to hear, and instead of making the change in order to conform or to make it right, they instead push it away from them. And it's a very destructive practice. It is not beneficial, certainly, with regard to spiritual aspects. But it is something that is very prevalent. We need to recognize the difference between just being afraid and causing or allowing that fear to cause a change in our heart and in our will. The demons believe and tremble, James chapter 2 and verse 19. Fear alone does not indicate repentance. Okay, let's continue on. Now let's talk about reformation. We talked a few moments ago about the promise to stop sinning is not enough, that not only must you stop sinning, but you also must do more positive things, those things that are fruits worthy of repentance. But there's another point to be made from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, and that is godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. I want you to think about a possibility of individuals who stop doing what it is they're doing, not because they see anything wrong with it, not because they feel guilt for their actions, but simply because either they are precluded from doing it or else it serves their purpose to refrain. How many times that I've heard from individuals who have stopped a particular action, whether it be drinking or whether it be carousing, and the idea is it's causing me too much headache with other brethren because they think it's wrong and I'm always having to explain myself and they're saying I should repent, so I'm just going to stop doing it. And if it's sin, just stop doing it. That's not enough. That's not sufficient, because that's not the same as repentance. We gave as an example here up on the board an alcoholic told by his doctor that you're going to have to stop drinking alcohol. You're going to die because your alcohol is ruining your liver. So he says, okay, I may do it, but I don't have to like it. So he goes on the wagon. He becomes a teetotaler. He abstains, but he never, ever regrets that drink because that's what he wants. If he could get him a new liver, he'd start drinking again. Well, that's not repentance. He's not sorry for what he has done. Changing your conduct without changing your heart is not repentance. Now, it is a required aspect of repentance, but the two are not the same. And you can perceive at least of a situation and circumstance where that might happen. Another point we want to make. What about coming forward? I want to talk about the principle or the concept of coming forward. So someone says, you need to repent. Well, I've already come forward. And the idea there is that by coming forward before the brethren at the invitation call, that constitutes repentance. And of course, as we've already seen with some of these other things, that's obviously not the case. But I want to talk a little bit about coming forward. Now, I've got up on the board, and I think it's a turn of phrase that might be helpful in this regard. Going forward is less repentance and more reporting of repentance. And I would hope that an individual who comes forward not because he needs to repent, but because he has repented. And he's simply letting the brethren be aware of that fact, that he has repented. So why do we have these invitations? Do you realize that an invitation is an expedient? And what I mean by that is that an invitation is not something that is required at the end of a particular lesson. Now, don't misconstrue. I'm all for it. And I'm going to continue that until the day I die. Every sermon I ever preach, I'm going to offer an invitation. It makes absolutely no sense for me to preach on repentance and not give someone an opportunity to act upon their repentance and be baptized to have their sins washed away. But there is no thou shalt at the end of every sermon give an invitation that is found in Scripture. Invitations are offered, certainly. We have that example. And they are a good example to follow. But when we offer an invitation, it is for one very important reason. Because as a congregation, as we're gathered together to worship God, or when we come together for a Bible study, perhaps midweek Bible study, we understand and recognize the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also understand and recognize the importance of the Christian family, and the exhortation, encouragement that we can give to one another. And so we are loath to close the doors and turn out the lights without allowing individuals who have a need, whatever that need might be, to make it known so that as a result we can help them or assist them in any way we possibly can. That's what the invitation is for. Now, one of the most important aspects of an invitation is an individual who is not a Christian coming forward because he desires to become a Christian. That's a great, great response to a gospel message. A second thing that might happen is an individual who is a Christian, he is sorrowful for some sin that he has committed and has determined to ask for the prayers of the congregation. Perhaps it's something that needs to be made known in a public way because it has brought reproach upon God's people. It may be that he's simply asking for encouragement to strengthen him as he lives for Christ. It is possible, if you desire to do so, if you've sinned in a private way, you can still let your brethren know about it and say, "I've sinned. It's a private matter that I've done, and I'm very sorrowful for that, but I ask that you pray for me that I might gain strength. Or I need a particular type of encouragement or help. I need someone to talk with me and receive strength from them." And that is a wonderful way to utilize the invitation. There are other things, though. Someone may be discouraged and ask for the prayers of the church. They haven't sinned, they're just having a difficult time. Others who have some illness and they ask the brethren to pray for them. There are any number of reasons that are legitimate for coming forward. And I think sometimes we have the idea that when I offer an invitation from the pulpit, that what I'm asking is, you sinners out there that need to take care of your sin, you come forward. And then that's the only reason for the invitation. That's a good reason. And there are several categories that would apply there. But if you just need some help, you need to let the brethren know. You don't have to do it in the invitation, but you need to do it. You need to make them know about it. But sometimes people equate that. And they say, "Well, I came forward." And a lot of times you'll have individuals say, "Hey, I came forward. Hence, I repented." And so what the repentance consisted of is, "Well, if I have done anything wrong, for that I am truly sorry." That's no repentance. If you put "if" in front of any acknowledgement of sin, "if I have sinned, if I have mistreated anyone, if I have done anything wrong, then I'm sorry for that," there's no acknowledgement there that you've done anything wrong. That's not a confession of sin. And it's certainly not indicative of a penitent heart. And so we need to understand that there is a difference between going forward at the invitation and actual repentance, if that need be stated. But it is something I think that we want to consider. And I really wanted to emphasize that so that you would not feel that there is any stigma attached to coming forward, or any stigma attached to giving a note to the preacher or to the song leader or one of the elders of the congregation before the services start and say, "Would you make this request known before we dismiss tonight?" Because that's what we're asking you to do. We're inviting you to let us know if there is anything of a spiritual nature at all that we can help or assist you with. That's what the invitation is indeed for. Now, there are two other points that we want to make. And that is, prayer is a part of the process of repentance, especially as it impacts the child of God. But prayer, of course, is not repentance. Peter told Simon, because of his sin and that he coveted the gifts that the apostles had, the ability to lay on hands and to grant spiritual powers, he said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, the two points that we can make here. One is that God expects of us, if we have committed sin, to be sorrowful, but also to ask his forgiveness. Not to simply assume that because we're sorrowful and have repented that he will forgive us, but to actually go to him, to humbly submit to him, to humble ourselves before him, to acknowledge that sin, confess that sin to him, and ask him to forgive us. And we're given that promise that if we will do so, that he is just to forgive us. The second point that is noted up on the board is that there are individuals, again, who will pray and they'll ask God to forgive, but they have never made any effort. They have not established that mind or purpose to change the action. And they persist in that sin. There are doctrines that have been erected to seek to justify, specifically with regard to marriage, divorce, remarriage. Individuals who can be engaged in an adulterous relationship, pray to God to forgive them of their adultery, and persist in the adulterous relationship. And that just absolutely makes no sense whatsoever. God's not going to forgive an individual, even upon the confession that he has done sin, And the request is made to forgive unless there has been that change of mind and that change of purpose, which leads to a change of action, which is what true repentance is. And then finally, repentance is not baptism, of course, as indicated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, but we point that out finally to make this point. As Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that both of these are necessary, but if all you have is one, you don't have salvation. You don't have your sins remitted. Now, how could that possibly happen? Well, in the religious world, you have individuals who will very quickly extol the necessity of repentance for salvation. I've always thought that is peculiar, because you have individuals who are saved, say that we're saved wholly by grace and solely by faith. That's a part of the Hitchcock's Baptist Manual. We're saved wholly by grace and solely by faith, or solely through faith. So we're saved through faith. Well, what does that mean? Faith alone saves. Well, what about repentance? Oh, yes, you have to be repentant. You have to repent. I thought you said it's only faith alone. Well, yeah, but that's a part of it. You have to repent. Oh, is that right? What about confession? With the mouth, confession. Yes, you have to confess, certainly. You have to confess. If you don't confess Jesus Christ, he won't confess you before your Father in heaven. So it's not faith only, is it? It's faith, repentance, confession. Well, if you have room for faith, repentance, and confession, why can't you put baptism in there? No, can't have baptism. Because we're saved by faith only, not of works. Well, unless you do the work of repentance, unless you do what is required of you, you repent. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So repentance is indeed necessary. The baptism is as well. He who is baptized into Christ puts on Christ. Now, in the converse sense, however, I want you to recognize a situation where an individual, and I'll give you an example of when this happens, an individual who is dating a Christian. And I'm going to be very plain about this because I've seen it happen. So individual's dating a Christian, the worldly person. And the Christian says, I want you to start coming to church with me. So they come to church, but they're not interested. And the relationship becomes more stronger, more intimate, and say, well, we want to get married. Well, I can't marry you unless you become Christian. Oh, so what do I have to do to be a Christian? Well, you have to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Son of God, be baptized, have your sins washed away. You mean I got to be dunked in the tank? Yes, you do, in order to be a Christian. Okay, go get dunked. Comes out of the water. I'm a Christian. I'm part of this church. Now we get married. Has there been any change in their heart? Has there been any change in the heart? Now, I want to say this to the young people so that you can understand something. But let me say this to the young ladies, because I'm a man. I want you to understand something. If a man wants to marry you, he will not do anything necessary to marry you, but he will say anything necessary to marry you. I want you to think, understand the difference, the distinction. He will protest his love. He will protest his willingness to do whatever he needs to do in order to make things to where you will be satisfied with him. But I can give you example after example after example of individuals who have been baptized. They've been immersed in water, and then after they marry, they do not grace the door of a church building again. Do not exhibit in any way any spiritual mindedness at all. Because now they're married, and now they don't have to put on that front. Now, ladies can do that to their husbands-to-be as well, but I have seen many, many cases, many examples of men doing that to women. Once you're in that relationship, it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. Once you're in that relationship, you will be handicapped as a wife. You will be handicapped as a mother as a result of that relationship. So what do? Now, there are no guarantees in life. I want you to understand and recognize that. But I want you to think long and hard, not only before you marry someone who's not a Christian, but you think long and hard when an individual who wants to marry you says, okay, I'll do what you require of me in order to get there. There may be a need for testing. There may be a need for time to pass so that they may prove themselves worthy. Remember the idea of bringing forth fruits meet for repentance? Don't just assume that because a man says he'll do it, that there has been truly a change of mind, a change of purpose, which will lead to a change of action. and you have an individual who has not repented of his sins, I want you to understand that the individual who is the worthy candidate for baptism is a penitent believer, not an individual who is unrepentant. Because an individual who is dunked in water, whose sins are upon his head, and who is not sorrowful for those sins, and not determined, has not made that change of mind, purpose, and will to live a life of righteousness, all that has happened is that individual's gotten wet. It is not immersion for remission of sins. There's no remission of sins that is granted in that case because he's not repented. So keep those things in mind and be careful about that. As we offer an invitation in our lesson this evening, we will say again, repentance is changing your mind and will with regard to sin. A change of mind and will which leads to fruits that are meet or worthy of one who is penitent. It's not easy. And too many people have the idea, and this is the most problematic one, too many people have the idea that I'm sorry is repentance. And that's a step. But sorrowful actions, sorrowful attitudes, only a step. That's all it is. And it becomes necessary that you change your mind and change your will. Not easy, but possible, and not only possible, but necessary in order to be acceptable to God. So I hope and pray by looking at this particular lesson on the subject of repentance, you have perhaps a bit more understanding of the concept of what it is by differentiating and establishing what it is not. And by that, you have benefited somewhat from the lesson this evening. We're going to offer that invitation, calling all who are here if they have need to repent. If there is sin that is present in your life, you need to rid yourself of the guilt of sin. The way in which you do that is by being sorrowful for that sin and determining you're not going to sin any longer, but you're going to live a life of righteousness. Now, for an individual who has never become obedient to God, it is required that you repent as a result of or in response to the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. You must believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the way in which or means by which that reward is given is through the grace or favor extended by God in the sending of His Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, who died on the cross as a vicarious and perfect sacrifice, shedding His blood that our sins might be taken away. If you believe in Him, and you're willing to stand before those who are assembled this day and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then if you will turn away from your sin and have that will, that mind, that conviction to live righteously before Him, then you, by submitting yourself to the command to be baptized, can have your sins washed away and rise to walk in a new life. That's our hope and pray, that you'll repent and be baptized, as did the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 in Acts 2, verse 38. If you are a child of God, and there is something that is amiss, the law of pardon, in other words, what is required with regard to you receiving pardon, is somewhat different. You don't have to be baptized again. But because you had that covenant relationship with God, if you have sinned, you must repent, confess that sin before God, praying His forgiveness, and He is just to forgive you. If we can assist you or help you with that, we offer ourselves to you. And so that invitation that we spoke of earlier is extended at this time to anyone who is here. Whether those be the needs, in other words, because there is sin that is present, you need to eradicate it from your life, then respond and let us help you. If there is any other spiritual need that you might have, any encouragement that you need, any desires that you need help with, then let us know and respond to the invitation call as we offer it now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?